It is great to see everybody here this morning, and we are filling in. There's still plenty of seats down the front here, you know, so these are the cheap seats. Church is different to anywhere else. The cheap seats are at the front, the expensive seats are at the back. But we're glad to have you wherever you're sitting today. Happy Easter. This is the day we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. And if we think about it at this time on that Sunday, Mary had already been to the tomb. The stone had already been rolled back. It's almost 10 o'clock. I imagine that Peter and John had received the message from Mary. They've run to the tomb to see for themselves. John, who wrote the book, got there first, and Peter trailed along behind. They look into the tomb, and the tomb is empty. The same tomb where Jesus was buried is now empty. I imagine they walked back to that upper room, to the place where the other disciples were gathered, a little slower than they ran to the tomb. Can you imagine their thoughts? We try to imagine their thoughts as they make that journey. What are they going to tell the other disciples when they get there? How do they explain this? All they know is that the tomb is empty. And now they're going to spend all this time trying to figure out what that means. What do they do about it? How did it happen? Do they have to go looking for Jesus' body? But they already know a little bit more than that, because earlier this morning, somewhere around 7 o'clock, 6:30, 7 o'clock, Mary had talked to Jesus. The person that she had buried on Friday, she talks to him on Sunday. And that happened this morning. And now, as they come to the room, a smaller room than this in all likelihood, and the disciples are crammed in there, they're worried, there's some concern about what the Romans are going to do to them now that they've killed Jesus, and this, they start murmuring. Could it be true? What does it mean? And they're in this sort of place right now at 10 o'clock in the morning of wondering what's going to happen. We know the rest of the story. But for them, as they live it, that's where they are at this point in time. What do we make of an empty tomb? We're so glad you're here. I'm Peter. I'm the minister here. If you're a guest, we're glad you came, and would love to get to know you. We'll have the Easter egg hunt for the children afterwards, and hope that everybody's able to stick around for that. If we have any prayer cards at this time, if you've filled out, just hold them up and we'll collect them. And if you are just thinking, oh, I should have written that down, then you can still do that. We'll collect them at the end. If you missed picking up a communion cup on the way in too, now might be a good time to grab that. While all this movement is going on, I have something else that we're doing today that makes this Easter particularly special. And so I want to ask Christian, Michael, Sierra to make your way up here. So, just over here. So, if you've been at Lawson Road for a while, you've watched these kids grow up, and we're very glad to be part of your life to this point. And Will and Yolanda have been very faithful in bringing them each Sunday and when they're available. And they've been participating in Bible class, lots of different conversations. And they have each decided to be baptized today. And so we're very happy for you. We believe that this is the most important decision you'll make in your lives. And this is the beginning of a new life. And we'll be here to support you and walk with you from this point on. Before we're going to do the baptism after the sermon, before the Lord's Supper. We do this at Lawson Road because we believe it's important that we take communion as a family. And it'd be a shame if our newest members of the family missed out. And so we try and do our baptisms before communion. And so I just want to ask each of you, before we do that, because when we're baptized, we're committing our lives to following Jesus because he is our Savior. He died for our sins to give us eternal life. He's our Lord, which means that we are going to live our lives the way that he wants us to. And so do you believe, do you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and as your Savior?
Yes.
Okay. Very good. Thank you. You can go back to your seats and for now. So we have that to look forward to. I have a little video to show you, and then I'll jump back up and we'll get into the lesson today. Oops. Or not.
Before the dawn of creation, there was the Word. Before the beginning had begun, before the planet spun and the sun hung in the sky, there was the Word. He was the light, and the light was alive, giving life to all things, everything. No thing was created except through him. And in his image, he created them. Us in his likeness to reflect the light and be just like him, but sin came on the scene and everything went dark. Not even a spark left. We were hard pressed for a savior. He had offered us his love in exchange for our trust, but we could not live up to his standard of perfection. We were dejected, broken, hostile, hopeless. But this is the gospel we put our hope in, that God, in his endless wisdom, fashioned the Word into flesh, and he pitched his tent in the midst of our mess, and the rest is history. The mystery of the cross, the incalculable cost of his life in exchange for our imperfection, the beauty of his resurrection, giving us life in exchange for his death when we call upon his name, Jesus. Giver of grace, purveyor of peace, master of mercy, the Word. The one who bore the scars that we deserved. Have you heard the gospel? The good news, not what you can do for God, but what he has done for you. It is finished. God's plan since before the beginning, the greatest story ever written, broken by sin, but restored when we surrender to the Word. This is the gospel. Have you heard?
I like Easter. It celebrates the gospel. It celebrates what is the core of our faith. Christmas is good. Christmas is important. God coming, and as they said in the video, pitching his tent amongst our mess. And so I like Christmas. But I like Easter because the weekend, the week leading up to it, is the core of why we believe, why we live the way that we live. I need some help as I get started this morning. I'm looking for a volunteer that has $1 with them. A $1 bill, okay? I know. I know nobody carries cash anymore. Everybody's got credit cards. I'll take credit cards, but I can't use it. So I need somebody to come up here with a $1 bill. Yeah, I need you to come up. Hands down. All right, Brother Watts. Thank you. I only need one. All right, stay here. Now, since you're American and been in this country a long time, whose picture is on the $1 bill?
Washington.
George Washington, all right? Let me look at it. Does it look like I drew that picture?
No.
No, it looks like it was a decent artist that drew that picture, right?
Right.
And you say, that's a fine-looking portrait on the $1 bill?
Yes.
Yes. Do you know who's on the $100 bill?
No.
No, I've never seen one either. All right, thank you. You can sit down. You know, the interesting thing about that $1 bill, we've all seen it, right? And you go, that picture that's on that bill, surely it was commissioned, you know, for the dollar bill. Surely, you know, they went to a great deal of effort to find exactly the right picture to put on this bill that's going to be the most, you know, there's more of these bills than any other in the country. And it's been that way for a long time, hasn't it? The interesting thing about that picture is that it comes from an unfinished portrait. Yeah. You see, the person who painted it, he was a famous, renowned portrait painter back in the day. But once he received his commission to paint the picture of George Washington and another one of Martha, he painted their faces. And then he got to thinking and he said, you know, I don't know what he was getting paid for the portrait, but he said, I can make more money just by selling this picture of George Washington. Like, who doesn't want a picture of George Washington in their house? This great patriot, you know? And so he did. He sold them. He made copies, painted copies from his original, and sold them for $100 each back in whenever that was. That was a lot of money, right? And so Martha Washington, who commissioned the painting, never actually received it. I have no idea if she paid him for it or not. This is the picture that hangs in an art gallery in Boston. This was as far as he got in his portrait. He did their faces. But even though it's unfinished, that was enough for him to make a lot of money on. And now it's on our money, right? So, funny how that works. But yes, you would think when you see that dollar bill, and you would think, wow, that's, you know, the original picture must be something. Well, it's something. But it's not finished. Huh? And yet, it's this tremendous work of art. It's framed and today hanging in a Boston art gallery. Do you have unfinished projects around your house? Yeah, we all do, don't we? The book that we're halfway through and may never finish reading. The sewing pile, the squeaky door, unpacking last night's dishwasher, a garden bed that we're going to improve someday soon, and then there's that project in the garage or in the basement that we're working on, right? We have things in our lives that are unfinished. Sometimes we can touch them, sometimes they're more intangible. Today, though, we celebrate God completing the plan that he put in motion thousands of years ago. When sin entered the world and disrupted God's good creation, God doled out consequences to the man, to the woman, and to the serpent. And in that conversation, As he's talking to the serpent, who we believe represents Satan, he told the serpent that a descendant of the woman would one day crush the serpent or Satan's head. And he says, but you will strike his heel. And it seems like he's talking there about sort of a mutual destruction. Fast forward thousands of years. Humanity's relationship with God has really not improved since they left the garden. The world is still filled with violence. The powerful still oppress the weak. People still worship idols in place of Yahweh. And all this time, God has worked with Israel as a means of telling the world about him. But Israel is focused upon itself. Israel is focused about restoring its borders, restoring its kingdom. Israel is focused even on restoring the temple and everything the way it should be there. They're focused on what is right in front of them, and the rest of the world can take care of itself. And God says, that's not how this was supposed to work. Into this world, God sends Jesus. And he sends Jesus with the responsibility of reestablishing relationship between God and his creation. It was always going to be a difficult project. Even for the God-man, Jesus. As soon as Jesus begins his public ministry, as soon as he is baptized, the very next thing that happens is you think, oh, everything's going to be roses now. But it wasn't. Because immediately Satan says, hey, Jesus, I got something for you. And in fact, it is God that leads Jesus into the wilderness. And Jesus is there for 40 days. And at the end of those 40 days, Satan shows up. And he says, you've been fasting for 40 days. You must be really desperate for food. Well, why don't you just make food? Jesus says, no, I'm not here to use my powers for my own benefit. But the next temptation that Satan throws at Jesus is one that offers him a shortcut. Okay? Jesus knew that his mission, his project that he was here for was going to be a difficult one, was going to be a hard one, and Satan offers a shortcut. We read here that the devil led him up to a high place. He showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, I will give you all their authority and their splendor. It has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it will all be yours. Right now, think. Remember, Jesus came because God so loved the world. The key part, a core part of Jesus' purpose on earth was to expand the good news, the gospel message to the world. That Israel would, through him, would live up to their commission that God had given them to represent him to the world. And now, here, right after his baptism, he doesn't have to put up with 12 disciples following him around everywhere, but getting all things mixed up and confused and complaining and asking silly questions. Right? He doesn't have to put up with the Pharisees that are getting in his face and complaining and challenging him everywhere he goes. He doesn't have to go to the cross and suffer. He can have the world. That was what he came for, to establish his kingdom, to expand it to the world. And now he has somebody saying, yeah, it can be yours. All you got to do is kneel down here and I'll give it to you. Now, of course, Jesus knew that if he kneeled down there, that it undermined everything that he was after. It ran counter to who he was as a person, and there was no way that he could do that. He says, look, the scripture says to worship God and him alone. You're not God. And so I'm not going to worship you. But here's the thing. These were not just three opportunities, three questions, three chances. These were three temptations or three tests that he that Jesus experienced. This was a temptation to Jesus. What's tempting about worshiping Satan? You go, nothing, right? Nothing. How could that be a temptation? Because it gave him the shortcut to accomplish his goal. And Jesus said, no, I'm not taking that shortcut. Now, fast forward again from the first day or the 40th day of Jesus' ministry to the last night of Jesus' life. Jesus is alone in the Garden of Gethsemane. And what does Jesus pray? He knows what's ahead of him. And he prays to God. He says, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. If you are willing, don't make me go to the cross. If you can make it work, find some other way, because I don't want to do that if I don't have to. Now, I know there's other places that say that for the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross. But and he'll get to that. He'll work through it. But at this moment, he is in anguish in the garden as he looks ahead to what lies before him, to what's coming his way. He's looking for alternatives, but there was no alternative. The next day, Jesus is given another opportunity to escape. The Roman governor, Pilate, interviews Jesus, and he finds nothing wrong with him. There is no guilt. You are innocent. I declare you innocent, Jesus. We would say, well, that settles it, right? He can walk out of here a free man. But that wasn't the culture he lived in. Innocence did not guarantee freedom. And so although Pilate finds nothing wrong, Jesus refuses to defend himself. He knows where he's headed. He knows that Pilate doesn't have the gumption to stand up to the religious leaders that are calling for his death. And so Jesus is silent as a sheep before the shearers is silent. The temptation to take a shortcut. The temptation to say, hey, Pilate says I'm innocent. I'm out of here. See you guys. The temptation not to follow through was there for Jesus at different points throughout his ministry. It keeps showing up in Jesus' life and in his death. But God is persistent. Jesus is determined, and God is faithful. Even on the cross, the crowd offers Jesus a shortcut. The soldiers came up to Jesus and they mocked him. They offered him wine, vinegar, and said, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. Was he the king of the Jews? Was he going to save himself? So let me just try this again. Was he the king of the Jews? Yes. Was he going to save himself? No. But it was there. It was the opportunity. They put the thought in his head, right? And that was the soldiers. And then as he looks to his left and his right, there are criminals there. And one of them also says to him, aren't you the Messiah? And Jesus is thinking, yes. And he says, save yourself. And he extends it, and us. It'd be an act of charity towards us. Save yourself and us. It's another temptation, another opportunity. And Jesus says, no, thank you. That's not why I'm here, to take the shortcuts. You see, it wasn't the nails that held Jesus on the cross. It was his love for you and me. When we look at John's Gospel's account of Jesus' death, just before his final breath, the last words that Jesus utters are, it is finished. And we might ask this question, what is it that is finished? Certainly it could be Jesus' life. It could be that he acknowledges that the purpose that brought him to earth has been accomplished. I'm told that the word used there for finished has this dual meaning of finished in terms of time, it's over, but also the project is accomplished, it's completed. And so with Jesus, we have both things are done here. But you see, here's the thing. Although much of what Jesus has done is finished, his life is finished, his suffering is finished, his mission is not finished. Jesus' mission isn't over. At this point in time, the disciples are confused. Because what follows Good Friday? Saturday. And what happens on Saturday? Nothing. And so the disciples sit in the silence. Their Savior, their leader, their guide, their teacher, their hope is gone. And then perhaps they start thinking, it's finished. It really is finished. This ride that we've been on for the last 3 years, it's over. We know that on the Sunday, probably in about a couple of hours, a little later, that Jesus is going to find some disciples leaving Jerusalem. And he's going to walk along the road with them, and they're going to say, we thought Jesus was the Messiah, but he's dead. And so clearly he's not the Messiah. And so the darkness, the silence of Saturday carries into Sunday for many of them. And this was even after they'd heard the women say that the tomb was empty. And so the disciples are confused, they're scared. If this is the end of Jesus' story, then what comes next? There'll be no church. In all likelihood, the followers of Jesus would just disperse back to their former lives. A blip on the continuum of time. This is Saturday. Jesus is buried. The disciples gather. People grieve. And they try to make sense of this unexpected ending. And then Sunday comes. How do you picture that Sunday? Do you picture a bright blue sky? Do you picture the sun coming up and a beautiful, colorful sky? You know, it's not blue, it's pink and purple and all the shades, not of the rainbow, but all the shades of a sunrise. The best sunrise, but it may have just been gray and cloudy like it is today. Because it was real life. And so it's Sunday morning. And the tomb's stone door is rolled away. The tomb itself is empty. And before long, the disciples realize that the man they watched die is alive. We'll get to that in a moment. As important as the cross is to humanity, I think we need to recognize the importance of the Sunday morning. Because the cross is not the end of the story. And sometimes we hear a narrative that on the cross, God abandoned Jesus. Beyond the sort of theological argument that there's no way that Father and Son could be separated from each other without sort of rending the universe and everything in pieces. I appreciate the words a friend of mine, John Mark Hicks, has done to describe God's relationship, the Father's relationship with the Son. The Father indeed abandoned the Son to death, but the Father did not abandon him on the cross. So Jesus had to die, but God didn't abandon him there. The Father, yes, abandoned the Son to death, but the Father did not abandon him in death. At that moment, the Father was there with him. The Father abandoned the Son just like the Father does us to the grave. But he did not abandon the Son in the grave. And by the power of the Spirit who rests on the Son, the Father raised the Son from the dead, just as the Father, by the power of the Spirit, will raise us from the dead in the likeness of his Son. You see, God didn't abandon Jesus. He was with him each step of the way, on the cross, in death, in the tomb. God was there, but we know that sometimes God being there doesn't answer all our questions that we have, doesn't soothe all of our pains in the moment, that Jesus could still cry out, God, where are you? Because he was racked with pain. And he says, I don't know if I can feel you at the moment, God. But then he says, into your hands I commit my spirit. He knew where he was going. God, I'm coming to be with you. God hadn't abandoned him. God was with him. God is waiting for him. And Jesus has the trust and the faith and the relationship to say, yes, everything. It would seem from the outside that everything is ended. Everything is ruined. Everything is finished. But he says, God, into your hands I commit my spirit. Because when I'm here naked and just racked in pain for everyone to see me and mock me and humiliate me, you're still there. And I can still trust you and turn to you. And so sometimes we feel abandoned by God, but God is with us. And now, just as death was a consequence of sin in the Garden of Eden, now Jesus defeats death as he walks out of his tomb in a garden in Jerusalem. And death isn't just defeated for Jesus. His resurrection serves as a promise to us that the grave isn't the end of our story either. In some ways, it may sound nice at times to think of just fading away to nothingness, right? If the pain could just stop, if the hurt could just stop, if the emotional turmoil could just stop, I would settle for nothing. Because it would be better than what I'm living, better than what I'm experiencing. But there's something that's better than nothing. And that something is God. And so Jesus tells us through his resurrection that God has something more in store, something better for you and I. God began something in the Garden of Eden, and he completed it in an empty tomb. And through all the ups and downs over all the centuries, God was faithful. God never abandoned his people. God never lost sight of why he created us. God never gave up on the hope of relationship with humanity. God was faithful to his purpose. He was faithful to his people. He was faithful to Jesus. And that resulted in an empty tomb on a Sunday morning much like this. God completed what he started. And Jesus also demonstrates this faithfulness because, as I pointed out, he had so many opportunities to opt out. And I want you to think about times in your life, and don't we all do them where we take the shortcut? Where we say, oh, if I don't have to do that, I won't do it, right? Don't we say, if I can find another way, if there's an alternative, I'll take it? Can I just pay some money and get someone else to do it? Like, we're looking for ways to get out of things fairly regularly, right? But Jesus had those opportunities. He said, no, this is my mission. This is my purpose. This is who I am. These are the people that I love. I'm going through. I will finish what I started because Jesus is faithful. He didn't give up. And when it comes to you and me, God won't give up on us. Sometimes we want to give up, don't we? Sometimes it seems too hard. Sometimes it seems that we're outnumbered. Sometimes it seems that everybody's critical of us, that we're all alone, as everyone has given up on us. Sometimes we can't see a future. All we see is the darkness of Saturday. We see the inside of a tomb in our future. But even when God abandons us to these difficulties, he also travels through those same hardships with us. Philippians chapter 4, chapter 1, sorry, in the verses 4 to 6, describes God's commitment to us. Paul writes, being confident of this. Not that you guys are really determined, not that you guys have great faith, not that you guys are off to a great start in your following Jesus, not that I can see that you have the stamina to make it to the finish line, you're stronger than people at other churches. He says, no, he says, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Until Jesus returns, God is going to carry it on to completion. God doesn't give up on us. God finishes what he starts. God is faithful. And so we have to think, how does that impact my life? You see, if Jesus is who he says he is, if Jesus did what we're told he did, if the tomb was empty, how do we respond to that? For those of us that have been Christians for a long time, we respond to that by endeavoring to be faithful ourselves, right? To honor our commitments, to follow Jesus, to go through those hardships. For others, like Chris, Michael, Sierra, they say, yeah, I'm going to be faithful to Jesus. I'm going to commit my life. I'm going to join my life to him. You see, we're told that in baptism, we're buried with Christ. But the good news is we don't stay under the water, right? Because we're brought up out of that water just as Jesus was brought up out of that grave. And it says we're brought up to a new life. And that's the promise that we have. It's this promise of new life. And so we're excited that these young people are taking that step today. And it's a challenge for all of us to say, yes, I want that new life. I'm going to live that new life. Because that tomb was empty. There's something glorious on the other side of Saturday.